If you would stand and open your Bible to 1 Peter, we'll be reading the first 9 verses. To Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours to the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through the faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to the result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for everybody that's here, Lord. We know that no one is here by accident, Lord, that you have ordained each and every one of us to be here, Lord. Please empty me of myself, Lord. Use me, Lord, and that you would only be seen and heard in this message, Lord. I pray, Lord, for you to move in a mighty way here tonight, Lord, that we would be open and receptive to what you have to tell us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for things that are too big for me to understand, Lord. Thank you that you are a God greater than what I'm able to comprehend, Lord. Thank you that you are so much bigger than I am. Lord, be with us tonight. I pray all these things in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, I have to be honest, before we get started, last week, this was the message and the passage that God had originally laid on my heart to preach, but as I got close to preaching it, I guess my flesh got the better of me, and I was afraid. I was scared. There's so much deep theological truth in these short 9 verses that it can be overwhelming. I'm not a theologian. I don't have a seminary degree. I'm just a common layman with a simple message to preach God's word. And as I tried to move past this passage, every time I sat down to open my Bible, every time I was in church to open my Bible, it fell right to 1 Peter. And God said, read this. And I sat down to read again, and my Bible falls to 1 Peter. And he says, read this. So here I am tonight, kicking and screaming, but obeying, because obviously the Lord has something for us here in 1 Peter. So as we dive into the Word, it's important for us to understand who Peter is writing this letter to and to why. Peter is writing not to any church here that was started by Paul or himself, but to Christians that were located in what is now the modern day area of Turkey. Many scholars believe that these churches were started by people that were present at Pentecost and heard Peter preach there. It's pretty amazing to be able to preach one sermon and have people go back to their homes and start churches. There's also not a large number of Jewish Christians there, but rather mostly Gentiles, as seen by the language in verse 18 here, where he talks about putting away the things of their forefathers. So we have a pretty clear understanding that he's writing to the Gentile. He's writing to us. Peter is writing these new churches as they are starting to face new sufferings and trials for the sake of Jesus. I don't know about y'all, but I love to write in my Bible. That's why it was a little hard for me to read this, because I pretty much have this whole section underlined. So if you're one of those people that loves to write in their Bible and underline things, I want you to take your pen and underline that word aliens or strangers or sojourners, as different translations have a different word there. But that word doesn't just jump out at you. I don't know what will. Peter is telling these new Christians, he doesn't care what city you're from. He doesn't care that you're from Pontus. He doesn't care that you're from Glacier. He doesn't care that you're from San Antonio. He doesn't care that you're from Seguin. That is no longer your home. You are just an alien on this earth now. No longer do you abide in these things of the earth or your former traditions. You may physically reside in these places, but only for a short time. We are passing through on our way to where our real kingdom lies, in heaven with Jesus. And no, not because of any work or worth that we may have. No, he tells us it's through the sanctifying work of the Spirit that we are able to abide and obey in Jesus and be covered in his blood and his righteousness. See, like Israel in the Old Testament, Christ has called us and God has chosen us to be his people. And it's not by mistake or happenstance, but because he ordained it, that we are to be set apart, that we are to be aliens and strangers in this land. God knew that we would rebel against him and be at war with him, yet he gave his son willingly in order that we might be known by God. Galatians 4:9 tells us that. Peter is encouraging them in the fact that before that there was even time, God foreknew them and had chosen them, and he has chosen us to be his people through the shed blood of his son. That salvation through Christ wasn't some backup plan, but the only plan for salvation. What an encouragement it is to us today to look around at this lost and hopeless and sin-sick world and know that this is not my home. This is not as good as it gets. I don't live my best life for now, for here. I live my life through Christ so that I might have eternity in his glory. What a blessing that our faith isn't found in Washington, D.C. It's not found in Wall Street or anything in this world. Thank God of my salvation and my faith and my hope isn't found in Trump or any other politician that comes out of Washington, D.C. As easy as God ordained Trump to be president, he could ordain Sanders to be president. Why? Because he's God and he's sovereign. And it's not for my choosing, it's not for my liking, but it's for his glory and his honor. I don't know about y'all, but sad, not discouraged, but I guess sad for the world that when you look around, all you see is anger and bitterness and division and people putting people in different things, and everybody is just trying to be a part of something that has no everlasting hope, no everlasting meaning. It's just fading. But then I'm filled with such a great hope and joy because we have an everlasting hope in Jesus, not to die a part of this world, but to be called home when our race is finished, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4:7 and 8. Paul, writing to Timothy, is telling him that his labors and his struggles for the gospel have not been in vain because Jesus has already secured his reward, and Jesus will reward all those who labor for the sake of the gospel. And this is why I cannot and will not believe as Calvinists in a limited atonement, but that Jesus, through his shed blood on the cross, redeemed all mankind. And if you're not understanding what I'm talking about, a part of what Calvinists believe, the tulip, I agree with a lot of it, but there's just some things I just can't. And one of their tenets in their tulip is a limited atonement, that Jesus died on the cross only to save the elect. That's it. If you're not one of the elect, Jesus' death means nothing to you, that you're already predestined to face condemnation. But why would Paul tell us that while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Why didn't he say the elect there? Or to say that there's limited atonement is to discredit Jesus' own words in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He doesn't say God so loved the elect. He said the world, that he gave his only begotten son, and that whoever shall believe in him shall have everlasting life. He redeemed all mankind on the cross. Every sin was bought and paid for. My God is not so small that he can only die for a small number of people's sins. He can die for everyone's sins. And he can redeem every man's sins. But there is a part that we play in a response to Christ. See, Jesus, I wholeheartedly believe, is the author and the finisher of my faith, that without Christ, the only thing that I bring to my salvation is my sin that needs redeeming. But we have the responsibility to either surrender to our flesh and sin and death, or we can surrender and die to ourselves and crucify our passions and our desires on the cross, as Paul tells us, and have eternal life that's found, that Paul tells us about in Romans chapter 6. That's the choice, self or Christ. I'm going to choose one or the other. You can't have it both ways. You can't take little bits and pieces of Jesus that you like and that you want to hold on to, but then, well, I really like this old part of my flesh. I really want to keep this. That's not how this works. It's either you put away your old self, you die to your old self, you crucify it to the cross. With Christ, you die to yourself, and you're made alive in Christ. Or you spend eternity away from him. The response is yours to his finished work on the cross. Make no mistake, your sins have been redeemed. Now, as we move down into verse 6, in this next part, it's in this we are to greatly rejoice. This is where it gets hard. This is where it gets difficult, because this is not an easy thing to talk about. It's not an easy thing to understand. It's not an easy thing to think that I am going to face trials that are ordained by God, but I am. See, it's easy to rejoice in the Lord's blessings, but what about the first sin of distress or discomfort? It's easy to read verse 3 and rejoice in his great mercy that has caused us to be born again. It's easy to look at verse 4 and rejoice in an everlasting and pure inheritance. It's easy to rejoice in the fact that we are protected by God through our faith. But will you rejoice when God puts your faith through the fire? Will you rejoice when he puts your faith through the fire? Make no mistake, he will put your faith through the fire. If you have the King James Bible, the word there is temptations. And I know people are like, but wait, in James it tells me that God will never tempt me. Well, in the Greek, the word temptation can be go one or two ways. Either it's a temptation of the flesh, or in this, it's more of, he's talking about a metal, like metallurgy sense, that when you take steel and you refine it in fire and it becomes tempered, it becomes much stronger. And so that's what the word temptation there in the King James is talking about. It's talking about a tempered steel. It's talking about a tempered faith, a tested faith that is now stronger than when it began. So as persecution and trials come, our faith is made stronger in the Lord. And to understand this is to understand what Paul was talking about and what we love to rip out of context and throw up on walls and post on our Facebook. But do we really understand what he's talking about in Romans 8:28 when he says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." See, the problem is that our understanding of what good is not the same as God's. It's just not. We understand good as this thing that happens to benefit us in a manner which doesn't cause us much discomfort. But God sees good as refining our faith to the point of only having faith and trust in him, even if that means breaking us so that he may mold us into a new creation that brings glory and honor to his name. He also puts our faith to the test. So as 1 John tells us, that they went out from us because they were never one of us. God's going to test you. He's going to put your faith to the test. It's one thing to walk an aisle, to kneel, to say some words, but not have a change of heart and not be molded in his image. They're just empty and hollow words. See, a prayer doesn't save your life. Only the complete and utter surrender of everything you are to Christ will save you. And so God is going to put your words to the test. And see, here in America, as we know, we are not faced with armed men coming door to door telling us to recant our faith in Christ or die. As of now. It doesn't take a genius to look around church and see that that day is fastly approaching us. We are still able to gather openly and publicly and praise and worship God. But what will you do when the day comes that the church has to move underground and just the mere accusation of being a Christian will mean to lose your job, your friends, your status, and everything you hold in this life? And if you don't think that's going to happen and you don't think that God will put you through that, what a slap in the face it is to the Christians suffering in China, to the Christians suffering in Iran, to the Christians suffering in Iraq, to the Christians that are suffering all over this world for the cause of Jesus Christ. One of the pastors in Iran did an interview somehow with Fox News, and he talked about the persecution, and he said, pray for more. Pray for more persecution, because that persecution is leading to a deeper, more refined faith in God, a deeper love and trust and obedience in Christ, that they, for every breath that they take, are thankful and rejoicing in Christ because they know that's where it comes from and that their only hope for anything is in Christ. And that to lose their life in Christ is to gain everything. To lose their life is to gain life eternally with Christ. And so they pray for more persecution. So will you still rejoice in him? Is he still sovereign when things happen in your life that don't feel good? Or is Jesus just a religion you practice, but not a king you serve? I'll say that again. Is coming to the country church, is sitting in a Sunday school class, coming to church, is it a religion you practice, or is Christ the king you serve? Because when persecution comes, when trial comes, when discomfort comes, will you flee, will you run and say, that's not what I want, or will you hold fast to the faith and say, all I want is Christ no matter the cost? I have counted the cost and I will pick up my cross and I will follow Christ. That's what he's talking about, church. That's what he's talking about. I came home the other day, and in my house, my wife, she's surrounded by children all day, and so I'm the first adult that comes through the door, and I immediately get unloaded on with every adult conversation she's been waiting to have all day. God bless her. Sometimes they're a little much, and it's so much when I get home from work, but I understand. I get it. But the other day she was telling me a story of a heartbreaking story. One that would shake anyone here that's had a child or a niece, a nephew, a close friend. It would shake your faith to the core. She was telling me of a story of a pastor in Haiti whose son was taken by human traffickers. The pastor was assisted by a former law enforcement professional who has now dedicated his life to tracking down these children and helping these types of situations and putting what he had been taught to good use. And so this professional, in the course of his search, came to a house that had 22 children being trafficked. He found these 22 children. Sadly, he came to learn after interrogating some of the men that they had just missed the pastor's son by 10 to 15 minutes. And so he had to go back to this pastor and tell him that he had just missed his son. And the pastor and this law enforcement professional fell on each other's necks and they wept together. When all of a sudden the pastor slammed his hand down on the table and asked, "Why are we weeping and not rejoicing that 22 children had been saved? That if his son had not have been taken, these 22 other children would have never been rescued. Nobody would have ever gone looking for them." So he rejoiced that God had delivered these children. See, this isn't something that makes us feel good, but God used this situation to refine this pastor's faith in him. The faith in God gave this pastor a joy in what the world sees as a joyless time. That besides his circumstances, besides everything in his life that would tell him to be miserable and bitter and angry, he found joy and he found peace and he rejoiced in God. I would not consider this an easy time to rejoice in the Lord, nor would this fit into my view of good. It is easy to rejoice when things are good, when good things happen to us, like a promotion at work, a new home, the birth of a child, having a Christ-honoring marriage, or being part of a Bible-believing church such as this. These things are all good things that we should rightly rejoice in. Hear me, I'm not saying not to rejoice in these good things, church. There's nothing wrong with rejoicing and praising God for the good things that come into our life by his ordination. But what about when it is difficult to rejoice? Will we still rejoice? Is he still sovereign or is he not? Paul doesn't give us much choice when it comes to rejoicing. In Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. Doesn't give you an option. He doesn't say rejoice sometimes. He doesn't say rejoice when you feel like it. He doesn't say rejoice when things are going your way. He says in all things rejoice. And then just so you know, he repeats it. I say again, rejoice. Why? Because we're aliens and strangers in this land. And we are a set apart people, peculiar and strange. And that we would be conformed to the image of Christ so that the world would see Christ through us. And that we would look different. And that we would attract people to Christ and not ourselves. And that we would give glory and honor to Christ. Paul commands us to rejoice in the Lord always, not just in the good times. So if God is sovereign in the good times, is he not still sovereign in the times of disappointment, distress, pain, suffering, and grief? I have to pause there, as I think this message, it's heartbreaking because you read verses like this and there's so many people that are trapped in health and welfare, prosperity gospels. And so at the first sign of trouble and distress, they flee and they run and they curse God. And you have men and women that are taking advantage of lost and broken and hurting souls, and they're using God to do it. Woe to them. Woe to them. Have they not seen the warnings that Peter also writes about to false teachers? And those that would use God's word to trick and to deceive people for their own selfish gains. But this is why so many people fall apart. This is why so many young people get to college age and they leave our houses and they fall away because we don't teach them about things like this, the hard things, the truth, that you're going to face trials, you're going to face disappointment. Not everything is going to go your way, but instill you rejoice because you have an everlasting hope in Christ. Amen. We don't get to pick and choose what God is working together for our good. It doesn't work like that. We don't get to counsel God. Look at Job. What happened when he tried to counsel God? It didn't work out so well for him, did it? Woe to anybody that would think that they could counsel God. I think of a video of Jesse Dupin sitting up and talking in front of his church that God actually asked for his advice. What? I don't want to serve a God that wants my opinion. What kind of God is worthy to be served that wants my opinion on something? Ask me what I think I should do. God isn't interested in what I think. He could care less what I think. Or what Jesse Duplantis has to say. Anyways, sorry. I digress. This refining of our faith in whatever form it takes is to be more precious to us than anything in this world. That we are to rejoice in these trials, we are to rejoice in this suffering, because faith in gold, faith in government, faith in people, faith in yourself will not endure and will never produce an everlasting hope. It will fade away, church. It will die. Think of every rich person that's ever lived, every pharaoh, every king, what happened? They all died and their bones are in the grave. Think of every other religious leader out there that's ever lived. What do they all have in common? They're all died and they're still in the grave except one, Jesus Christ. He's the only one to defeat death, hell, and the grave. He's the only one who will endure forever. He's the only thing to put our faith in that will endure and that will last. Anything else is just nothing. It's ash, it's heap, it's worthless. This is why our various trials are to be so precious to us, because they serve the point to point us back to where our hope comes from. And the only thing that will endure, our faith in the finished work of Christ. That's it. Nothing else in our life will ever endure except our faith in Christ. That's it. Nothing else that you do in this life will ever endure, will ever move on past your grave except for the faith that you put in Jesus Christ that has sealed your salvation in heaven. That's it. Your job won't go with you. Your money won't go with you. When you die, your children won't go with you. God willing that you raise them in a Christian home and that God, and you taught them the ways of God, and you taught them that they cannot have salvation through you because you are a Christian, and that that's something that they must respond to on their own, and one day you will see them again. But if not, you won't see them again. And that they have their own choice to make, to die to self or to surrender to Christ. But our faith in Christ is the only thing that will endure. Not because we deserve it or we had anything to do with it, but because he defeated death, hell, and the grave. So only put your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. In closing tonight, remember what you have been elected into and rejoice in it. Rejoice that we have been elected into his great mercy, which has caused us to be born again. Rejoice in that. Rejoice that we have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiable, which will never fade away. Rejoice that we are protected by the power of God through our faith in Christ for salvation. But also rejoice all the more in these times of trials that we are also elected into. So we don't get to pick and choose what we get elected into. Like, nah, God, I love all those other things in 3 through 5. Give me all that. Elect me into all that. Praise Jesus. These trials, you can keep those. The fire that you're going to put me through, the refining process, that hurts, God. That hurts. I don't want to go through that. I don't want my faith tested. You either surrender to all of him or you surrender to none of him, church. And this is why we hold fast to the promises of God, so that in these times of distress and disappointment and pain and suffering and grief, we can run to verses like 2 Corinthians 4:8-9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because we serve the eternal God. That's why. That if you close my eyes, the worst thing that you can do to me is close my eyes on this earth, but then I'll open them in heaven. And I will see my King. And I will no longer walk by faith, but I will walk by sight. But until that day, he's going to put our faith through the fire. Why? So that our faith may be perfected as we are continually conformed into the image of Christ. And if you're here and you're going through hard times and it seems like there's nothing in this life to rejoice in, I would like to tell you you're 100% correct. In this world, you won't find anything worth rejoicing in. If you rejoice in a president, he'll fail you. You rejoice in a pastor, in a church, it's full of people. Church, it's full of sinners. They're going to disappoint you. I guarantee you. If you put your faith in money, you could lose it. If you put your faith in Wall Street, it can crash. If you put your faith and your hope and you look to rejoice in anything in this world, you're only going to get rejected and you're only going to be found empty, because nothing will sustain you and fulfill you like Christ. Because see, in Christ, you can rejoice in this, that he pours out freely an unexpected, an unmerited, and an undeserving mercy and grace. That this very night you can have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will never fade away. Not because you deserve it, but because Christ paid for it with his blood. So as we leave tonight, examine yourself. Read this passage. We rejoice in the trial. Because notice where he puts it first. He didn't put it after verse 3. He didn't put it in verse 4. He didn't put it in verse 5. He told you to rejoice in the trial. Rejoice in the trial that God loves you so much that he wants to put your faith to the test so that he can conform you and make you more into the image of his son. That he can perfect your faith in the last time. Rejoice always. Because you are an alien in this land. You are a stranger, that you are peculiar, that your hope and your residency is not in this world, but in the kingdom to come. And that's why in every situation we can rejoice. It's not easy. And we don't understand why we go through these things. Church, I don't fully understand it, but there's one thing I do know. That nothing can separate me from the love of my Father. Once I'm in his hand, there's nothing that's going to take me out. And I don't understand why things happen, why we lose children. Barbara and I went through this. We lost two pregnancies. That hurts. Breaks your heart. You don't understand why this is happening. Lord, I love you, Lord. But then you rejoice that they're with heaven and that he's given them a name. Amen. And you find joy in him so that when you come across somebody that doesn't understand, although you might be sad and you might mourn for that whatever person that you might have lost in your life, but they can say, why do you still have joy? And you can point them to Jesus. So examine yourself. Examine if you rejoice in the trial or if you run and you flee from it. And if you run and you flee from it, I encourage you to stop and turn around and praise God that he is testing your faith, because that is a good sign that you are his. And if you don't ever feel like your faith's been tested, that you've never been put through a trial, and I'm not talking about temptations of the world, I'm talking about a trial, then maybe tonight you might surrender to Christ and have an everlasting inheritance that will never fade away. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this message in 1 Peter, Lord, and that it's a hard message, Lord, to understand, Lord, and that we will never fully be able to understand the doctrines of election, Lord, and we will never understand fully, Lord, why things happen, because, Lord, our minds are too finite to understand your glory and your wonderment. But we thank you, Lord, that you pour out your grace and your love freely to us, Lord, that you will not leave us in the midst of a trial, that we might be persecuted, but Lord, you will never forsake us. And Lord, for every manifold trial we go through, you pour out manifold grace that we may see our way through, Lord. Lord, may we not rely on ourselves or put our faith and our trust in anything in this life, Lord, but only in you, in your finished work on the cross, Lord. Lord, and I pray that if there's anybody here that's never done that, Lord, that they would not harden their heart tonight, that they would soften their heart and that they would die to themselves, Lord, so that they may have life in you, an everlasting life, an imperishable life, Lord, that's protected by your power.